Good evening. Good to see everyone out tonight. I'm sorry there's no live stream this evening. My phone was near dead this afternoon, about an hour and a half to go, so I put it on the charger. And I said, as I was getting ready to go, I said, I'm going to let that charge for the very last minute. And I'm happy to report when I get home, it'll be fully charged. I left it right where I put it, and so I apologize for those that were hoping someone would be able to watch it at home tonight. But as I promised this morning, we're going to be talking about not being deceived by schemes of the devil. And we're going to look at several different texts, but the text I had in mind as I was putting this together was 2 Corinthians 2, 10 to 11. And as I was putting this together, I was not imagining the sitting and standing arrangement that we have right now, but actually I had more of something that you see in the movies and TV shows of a long war room and all of us standing around a long table with plans scattered across it, looking at the plans of the devil and how to defeat him. And it's whenever we think of something like that, it's not enough to know the plans, know the schemes, but to be aware of them so that we can put into practice those ways to avoid them or to stop them. It's been an old military adage long ago that one of the best ways to defeat an enemy is to know them. And so tonight we're going to be looking at just three of the schemes that the devil has that he's going to use to seduce us into the world. But the first we need to do is recognize that there is an enemy. Recognize that we have an enemy before strategy can be found to beat that enemy. The scriptures tell us that we have an enemy and uses the word adversary in Satan. An adversary is an opponent or an arch enemy. That's what adversary means. It's not someone that has your good in their best interest. They have your evil at heart, right? 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Many in the world look at this enemy as a myth or a legend, some made-up entity. He's not going to appear to you with horns and red skin, big wings and a tail. No, we know to stay away from that, right? That's not what he's going to appear to you as. He's more likely going to look like you and me. And I like this picture of the two guys shaking hands. One of them is not like the other. I don't know if many of you can tell there in the back, but one of them has a tail. He's going to look like any other. He's going to come to us, and in fact, you won't see the tail. You'll see more likely a halo. He's going to appear more pious, more righteous than others. I don't know who to give the credit to for this quote. It's been around a long time, but the biggest trick by Satan is convincing the world he doesn't exist. When people live their lives like there is no Satan, that there isn't someone that's out to get them, they're going to live their lives however they see fit, and what they don't realize is they already belong to him. And so there's danger in living that way. His intent is evil. He's the master planner of such. John 8:44 tells us his very nature is evil. When he speaks a lie, Jesus said he's speaking from his own nature. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Well, the armor of God is given to prepare the Christian for battle. Ephesians 6, 10 to 13 tells us the saint is to stand against the schemes of the devil. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26 tells us the challenge or the work of the Lord's bondservant is in rescuing and recovering those out of the snare of the devil. That's the job. That's what we're to do. Has been teaching the gospel is to bring others who are in that snare out of that snare so they're no longer held captive by him to do his will. But the scriptures also tell us he has an agenda. He is our enemy. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, one of the things on his agenda is to control the minds of man. Notice what Paul says here to the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You know, the wolf's telling the sheep, you don't have to listen to what God has to say. Listen to what your heart tells you to say. Working on a lesson in the next coming weeks called The Knots in the Devil's Tail. And the tail is T-A-L-E. The things that he said by just changing the word of God by adding a knot to it. You will not surely die, he told Eve. Well, that was a flat-out lie. And she was deceived and she bought the lie. The seat of control is man's heart or mind. You see this in Proverbs 4:23, Proverbs 23:7, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. His goal is to control our hearts and minds. And in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, he doesn't work alone. He works through agents. He's going to work through other people that are going to do his will. It says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So there are going to be those that are working for Satan, whether they know it or not. When they teach something false, when they teach something that is error, they're speaking from Satan's own nature, for he is a liar. John 8:44. So it tells us it's no wonder if he works through people that he can disguise himself as an angel of light. He's not going to appear as the big scary guy with the horns and tail and the pitchfork. He's going to appear to be your best friend, like the one who has your best interest at heart when he tells you, you don't have to listen to that passage. That's not what that means. We need to be careful. We also need to know part of his agenda is that his doctrines are to deceive men, to get people to hold to a form of godliness where they think that they're in the right, and yet they live however they see fit. 2 Timothy 3:5 says, we're to avoid such people as that. But notice what it says in Ephesians 4:14. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. No, his doctrines are to deceive men. We're to stand against that. We're to know it and be ready for it. The fact that Satan schemes is also revealed in 2 Corinthians. And here's our text for tonight. 2 Corinthians 2:10 to 11. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his schemes. 2 Corinthians 4:4 describes him as the god of this world or the god of this age, who blinds the minds of the unbelieving so they will not see the light of the gospel. That's what he does. We live in a sense behind enemy lines because his schemes are to destroy. And knowing his schemes should help us not be ignorant of or be deceived by them. You know, if you cast your mind back to that war room scene I was describing earlier. When you have all those generals and all those commanders of tens of thousands and whatever, it's looking at this table of all the plans of the enemy. How good would it do if they see the plans and they know what the enemy's going to do, but they don't do anything to thwart it? If they don't do anything to stop it? I haven't seen the movie yet, but there's a movie out called 1917 about World War I. And my understanding is, looking at the synopsis of that movie, is the big plot of that movie is they know an enemy's ambush is going to happen. And the whole set of the movie is to stop that ambush from doing its work by allowing the Allies to know that ambush is happening and to stop it so they don't go into it. Something a little closer to home for me is I was trained as a fraud investigator. I went through an academy in Seattle to be a fraud investigator. And I ended up becoming a fraud investigator for KeyBank for about a year. And one of the things in that training that I was receiving was how to recognize a con man. That someone that is going to con you is going to use, they use all kinds of different things, but the formula can be based, they can be bared down to just a couple things. And so they taught us things to look for, what people are going to try to do when they're there to defraud you. And so what happens if you took that training, and for me that was the training that I had in that type of realm, was people that are going to want to either con an insurance company, they're going to want to con the bank, they're going to con you. The idea is for them to get something out of it and leave you with nothing, right? They have a formula. But what good is it to do to take that type of training, be standing there in the face of a con man, and they're going through their flattery, and you know that they're going through their flattery, and they're going to get into the part where they want you to do something that's going to benefit them. And what good is it to know all of that, and yet still fall into the trap? You see, we have to know Satan's schemes so that we can be no longer ignorant of them or deceived by them, but to thwart it and to stop it. So I told you we're going to look at three of those things. One of those is to subvert the Word of God. This is what he started with in the garden in Genesis 3:1-19. Adam and Eve sin because of deceit. 2 Corinthians 11:3 said, as he deceived the mind of Eve, that he was afraid that he would deceive the minds of the Corinthians, the church there in Corinth. Eve heard, believed, and obeyed the lie in verse 6 of Genesis 3. Adam listened to his wife and also sinned. Genesis 3:17. He's condemned for listening to his wife. So did both of them know the word of God? Yeah. Adam was told it first. Then we're not told where Eve learned it, but Eve quoted it back to Satan. It was not that she didn't know it, but she didn't put it into practice. What did that mean when he said, "Don't touch that tree. Don't eat of its fruit, or the day that you do, you will die." But both of them, they knew God's word, and yet they sinned. In 2 Corinthians 11:14 to 15, as we read earlier, Satan through his servants perverts God's word. In 2 Corinthians 3:12 to 16 and 1 Timothy 1:3 through 4, they mixed the gospel with the law. And this was what was dealt with in Acts chapter 15, where the Judaizers came in and were mixing the gospel with the law, telling the Gentile believers that they had to do certain things in addition to obeying the gospel. They were picking and selecting things that were important to them from the Jewish law and saying they had to be held accountable for that in the Christian age. And the elders of Jerusalem and the apostles together wrote a letter that we can read that got distributed to the believers throughout the Gentile world, starting in Antioch. And they said these were individuals who we gave no instruction or no commandments to tell you these things. That tells you that those people were telling something that was outside of the gospel of Christ. That's not what Christ intended with his gospel. And yet we can read as Paul writes these letters, there were still others who were doing just that, mixing the law with the gospel. In Galatians 1, 6 to 9, he called it not another gospel, but a perversion of the gospel. He said they were perverting it. You know, there are many problems today that result from that same kind of perversion. The plan of salvation. You teach them what the Bible says, what the scriptures say, what Jesus himself said, what the apostles said, coming after his stead, of what to do to be saved, and yet they'll say, "What about the thief on the cross?" Well, that was prior to Jesus sending his disciples into all the world, teaching them to obey through baptism. What about the sinner's prayer? They'll tell you, that, no, don't listen to what these men did when they were told what to do to be saved. You just say a prayer and invite Jesus into your heart. Even though you can challenge them, find that in the scriptures. Old or New Testament, they can't find it. It's not there. And yet, how prevalent is this teaching today? Acceptable worship. There are those that teach that we still are to worship on the Sabbath. There are those that teach instrumental music, communion on special events, that we can take the Lord's Supper on Good Friday or any other event when we're all together. When we read in the scriptures, it was the first day of the week. And identifying God's people. The doctrine of premillennialism teaches the Jews are still God's people. In fact, there are teachers today that'll teach on the radio and on the TV, and they'll teach their flocks. They will say, "Don't convert the Jews. God still needs them when the tribulation happens." I've heard lessons like that, where they're out there saying, "Don't convert the Jews. God still needs them. They're still going to play a role." And yet, where did the gospel say it went first when we read the book of Acts? It was necessary to go to the Jews first, and then on to the Gentiles. And yet there's people today that still teach the Jews are still God's special people. And yet Matthew 21:43, Jesus specifically stated the kingdom is being removed from you and given to a people who will produce the fruit of it. Romans 2:28-29, Galatians 3:27-29, all tell us that true descendants of Abraham are those who are baptized into Christ. No longer Jew and Gentile, but Christian. The two men were combined into one. What about giving to God? There are churches out there today that are so filled with materialism that they have bazaars to raise money. One congregation that still wears the name Church of Christ in Vancouver, Washington, they even have their own eBay store, and they have a pumpkin patch out in the back that they let the kids run. And they say, "Well, we're teaching them responsibility and teaching them economics." That sounds like things they're to learn in school. In the secular world, not the church. But they have a pumpkin patch. That's where it started, knowing the history of this congregation. It started with a pumpkin patch that in the fall, they let the kids run, but all the proceeds of that went into the church coffers. And then they said, let's have a yard sale where everyone brings their used things, sell our junk for Jesus, let's bring it into the parking lot. And that was so successful that with the leftovers, they said, let's put that on eBay. Well, now that church has its own eBay site, and that's how they're bringing in money. Is that what we read in the scriptures of how the church is to raise money? No. Luke 12, 15 to 21 is what they need to remember. Jesus said, beware of every form of greed, because life doesn't consist of possessions. And he told the story of the rich fool. What about one church? Ephesians 4, 4 to 6 specifically states there is one body. And there are so many different places. We can go to Ephesians 5, 23, Colossians 1, 18 to 22 to read that that body is the church. And yet how often do we hear people today say one church is as good as another? And they're not meaning congregations within the same body. They're meaning, I heard one preacher one time say that he's just as comfortable in a Methodist seat as he is in the Baptist church, as he is in a Mormon temple. And that we're all together under Jesus. No, that's not true. That's not the unity Jesus prayed for in the garden in John 17. That's not the unity that we're commanded to have in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. When we're to strive for the same purpose and be of the same mind. No, it specifically states there is one church, not many. Jesus himself said he would build his church, not churches. And yet look at the different ways, and this is just a small sampling of the ways Satan has endeared himself to so many people, that when it comes to their Christianity, that they pervert the word of God. So many problems today result from the same kind of perversions that were going on in the first century. By subverting the word and people believing the lie, Satan wins. He's won their souls whether they realize it or not. All the while, people think they're saved, so why should they change? Jesus addresses this in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. He says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord. Remember the Hebrew form of saying someone's name two or three times in a row is a term of endearment. You know them, you're familiar with them. One of the more infamous, if you will, times in the Old Testament is David mourning Absalom. Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom. Jesus says, not everyone that comes to me saying, Lord, Lord. They're saying, Lord, we know you. We're yours. We belong to you. He says, no, they're not going to enter into heaven, but the one that does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Then he says, they're going to come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, we healed the sick in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We perform many miracles in your name. He doesn't pat them on the back. He doesn't say, yeah, you guys are good. We're like this. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness or iniquity. There's going to be a lot of people who think that they belong to Jesus because they bought the lie of Satan. And they're going to find themselves very disappointed and heading in the wrong direction than they ever thought they would go on that day. Because Satan has got them in their minds. They're already saved. Why should they change? And you and I can show them the scriptures and teach them and teach them. And they'll say, yeah, but some pastor, some preacher somewhere told them all they have to do is believe in a prayer and not be baptized. And they're saved. And Satan's gone. The truth is in Christ and his word. John 17, 17, Jesus said that God's word is truth. We must not only know it, but practice it. Adam and Eve knew it. She was able to quote it back to the serpent himself. And yet they sinned. When you and I think it can't happen to us, that we're well studied, we know it. Remember, it's not enough to know it. We have to put it in practice. When you see the enemy's plans laid out before you, and you say, yeah, I see they're going this way and they're going to cut us off, and you can follow the logical conclusion that you're going to be toast, and yet you don't shore up that pass, you don't shore up that place that they're going to be, or you don't just avoid it altogether, and you just let it happen. Knowing the plan didn't save you. Knowing the plan didn't do any good. We have to not only know Satan's schemes, but be ready to combat them. Another way that he's going to come at us is by getting us to set our minds on things on earth. Colossians 3:2, saints are not to set their minds on the things of earth, but above to heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, Satan is called the god of this world or the god of this age. He's going to tempt saints to focus their minds on the earth. Matthew 13:22, when you think it doesn't happen to you, remember the thorny soil, Christian. As Jesus talks about the parable of the sower. And Luke 8:14 as well. When one focuses on the things below, the things on earth, he says the deceitfulness of wealth, the pleasures of the world, remember what it says? Chokes the word out and you become unfruitful. When you think it can't happen to you, beware. Beware. When one focuses on things below, on earth, they will become unfruitful. And it will become easier and easier and easier to do. The world is that present age, whatever that time period one finds themselves in. Hebrews 11, 24-25, talking about Moses, he forsook immediate fulfillment. He forsook being in the court of Pharaoh. And instead, he saw sin for what it was, the passing pleasures of sin. He saw the temporary nature of sin. But yet we live in a culture that just thrives on immediate fulfillment, instant gratification. Instant gratification is oftentimes referred to as the now generation. We live in a generation that we want it now. I tell the kids, they don't remember what it's like when I would key up the internet, I'd hit the button that says connect, and you'd hear a bunch of beeps and boo-bops, and you could walk away and go put a pot on the stove and get some macaroni and cheese going or make a sandwich and come back and check and, no, it's still dialing. We're still good. We still have a connection. Good. And then come back 5 minutes later and you're finally on the internet. They don't understand. Because now we hit the button for the internet and we freak out if anything goes wrong. If you're waiting 30 seconds to connect, we're losing our minds. We're on the phone with the company, right? What's happening? There must be an outage. We used to wait 5 to 10 minutes to connect to the internet. And even that was amazing, right? Once it happened, and you just dreaded someone calling and dropping your connection. You tell people, don't call from this hour, I'm online. But that instant gratification, we're called the now generation. We want it now. That has seeped into many different levels of our culture. In Luke 12:15-21, Jesus taught about being aware of every form of greed as he taught about the rich fool. Material things seem to offer so much security. But he said in verse 15, our lives are not our possessions. And that he who dies with the most toys, some people say wins, no, still dies. That's what Jesus was teaching. Now, who will own all that you have prepared? When he told him, you fool, tonight your soul has been required of you. Ephesians 2:1-3. He says, we too used to walk in lusts of our mind, indulging the lusts of the flesh. Lust there is an uncontrolled desire. Lust itself means strong desire. But lust used in this context is an uncontrolled desire. It means we have no inhibitions. We're going to grab and take whatever we want, whatever the consequences may be, and whoever it hurts. Notice outside of Christ was death and sin according to lusts. Our way, our pathway, when he says, when he's talking about outside of Christ, we indulge the flesh in our minds. He says, you were in darkness, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. Ephesians 4:4-13, that in Christ were alive and brought near to God, reconciled in His blood. God's people are to ignore what Satan's trying to do, to get us to live for that moment, that instant gratification, but to live for the present and the future. 2 Peter 1:3, Hebrews 6:9-20, that we need to intend to obtain God's promises. God has made promises. We need to intend, that is to be on the right path to obtain them. 2 Timothy 4, 7-8, James 1:12 tells us the crown of life awaits. It's there waiting for the one that loves his appearing. Colossians 3:1-3 tells us to seek things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But those seeking immediate gratification in life, That is their reward now. They will have what they seek. They will have their reward now in full. But they will miss out on that eternal reward. They will miss out on the reward that Jesus intends for us to have. And Satan's going to seduce the saints. Satan's going to seduce the saints. Satan wants you. He wants your soul. As we read earlier in 1 Peter 5:8, he's looking for someone to devour. He's looking for you and he's looking for me. And this is the slide I wanted to get to tell you. When you think it can't happen to you, I want you to look at the names that I have bolded. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1-2, a Christian at the church at Corinth was involved in adultery. In fact, Paul describes it as a sin that not even the Greeks would involve themselves in, that he had his father's wife. But this wasn't just someone in the world. This was someone that had obeyed the gospel, was a saint, was a Christian, and living that way. And the church, as Paul says, was just as guilty for tolerating it. They let a little leaven the whole lump of dough, and they were told to remove that man from their midst, to cut him out, because of the cancer it was eating at their whole body. In Luke 22, 3-6, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Judas, was seduced by his greed to betray the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver wasn't even going to set him up for life. This was not an amount that he could go and buy a mansion on a hilltop and say, I'm going to take my ease. He wasn't even as rich as the rich fool in Jesus' story. And yet for 30 pieces of silver, he was willing to take the money from the chief priest and hand Jesus over. He gave in to his greed. In Acts 5:3, we read of a Christian seduced to lie for the praise of men. Who would do that? And yet here it's not just someone in the world. These were Christians, members of the church there at Jerusalem. 2 Timothy 4:10, a Christian, Demas, who had been called a fellow worker of Paul in other passages, was seduced into forsaking Christ and Paul, it says, for the world. When we look in Philippians and Philemon, he's listed there as a fellow worker with Luke and with Paul. In Revelation chapter 2, 20-23, a church of Christ in Thyatira. Here the whole body is addressed. The church in Christ in Thyatira tolerated members who were seduced into various acts of sexual immorality by one of its own members. And for some reason, they were allowing it to happen. And Jesus addressed the whole body and said, you all need to repent. And he says, those who have not followed Jezebel, hold fast what you have. So it tells us not all had done it. Not all were guilty of sexual immorality. But why hadn't they acted against those who had? And there were enough that Jesus condemns the entire body and tells them they need to repent. Revelation 2, 24-25 tells us not all had participated, but the body on the whole was called on to repent, else he would come and remove their lampstand. My point in looking at this list is when you think it can't happen to you, beware. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, take heed lest you fall. And it was in the context of using Israel as an example, that Israel was God's chosen special people. And he was using them as an example. Yet how often did they fail? How often did they fail in their promises and covenants with God? How often did they fail to obtain the blessings and promises of God because of their disobedience? And he says, take heed, lest you fall. Many Christians today become unfaithful to Christ. And the bottom line is they've been seduced by Satan. He's not just trying to keep those in the world in the world. But when you obey the gospel, there's a target painted on your back. And he's going to come after you. He's coming for you. But we're not entirely powerless against it, are we? As we conclude, as we look at this plan, the schemes laid out on that war table, and we come up with ideas and plans of how can we thwart it, knowing what he wants to do, knowing what he's done in the past, and we can look in the world today and see that he is succeeding in certain circles. What can we do about it? James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It starts with submission to God. It starts with submitting ourselves to His will, starting with the way He has prescribed to obey the gospel and come into His family and become a member of the church. Starting with that, and then as we try to live faithfully and exemplify His Son, Satan's going to come at you. And He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. 1 Peter 5:9. We read verse 8 earlier that we have an adversary. He's seeking someone to devour. He says, but resist him. How, Peter, if he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? If we know anything about the biological world, we know the zoological world of lions, that when they roar, they freeze their prey, and that's how they can stun them and get them. So if he's prowling around like a roaring lion, what can I do about it? He says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You know, sometimes we get the Elijah complex, I call it. There's Elijah who has stood up to King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, put to death the prophets of Baal and Asherah on Mount Carmel, and then we find him in hiding in a cave saying, woe is me, take my life. I'm all alone. And God tells him, no, you're not. And you have work to do. Get back out there and do it. But sometimes we have this pity party as we look at the world around us. I'm all alone. Maybe we're thinking, all of us collectively, we're all alone. No, we're not. We need it, but we have work to do. And we need to get out there and do it. He says, you have other people that are suffering what you're suffering, and they're going through it, and they can be a great comfort and strength to you. And think about what you can do to others. As they know, as they're going through it, and they see you overcome it, think of the influence that you can have on them, what encouragement you can give them as you overcome those trials. He says, you can resist him if we stand firm in our faith. That means we have to have our sights on Jesus, seated at the right hand of God. Not be choked out by the cares of this world and become unfruitful. We need to stand firm. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 11, tells us what the armor of God is for. But verse 13 says, therefore take up the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. One of the ways I like to envision this passage saying is, when the smoke clears, because there's a battle that's taking place. If you have to stand firm, the battle's already around you. So I like to think of when the smoke clears, the Christian is still standing, having won, having resisted him, and having him flee from you. We need to understand that the war has already been won. We're fighting the battles for our souls, but the war has already been won. Jesus already tells us where Satan's doom is, and Satan knows it as well. Matthew 25, verse 41 tells us, as he points to those on his left after gathering all the nations, he says, depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. A lot of people today, the myth is that Satan is in control of heaven, or not heaven, hell. That Satan's in control of hell, and he decides who comes in, and you know, there's all those jokes of him casting people out because he's afraid they're going to take over, right? Satan's not in control of hell. He's a fellow inmate. If you find yourself there, you're going to be a fellow inmate with Satan. He's not in control. He's being cast there too, and all his followers with him. That's the kind of company that's going to be kept. That the servants of Satan shall be doomed to hell as well. In fact, hell is created, he says, prepared for the devil and his angels. So what you need to know is that if you serve him in this life, you will live with him for eternity. You will live with him eternally. But if you serve God in this life, you'll live with Him eternally. Matthew 25, 34. As Jesus turns to those on His right in the beginning, and He says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those are the words we long to hear. As He told the parable of the talents earlier on in Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's why the battle is worth it. That's why standing firm is worth it. Those are the words that we long to hear when our battle is done and we can finally lay our armor by. Those are the words that we want to be welcomed to eternity with. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's important to know one's enemy. Satan is strong. We could even say even powerful. But only as powerful as you let him be in your life. We've read you can resist him. 1 Corinthians 10:13 also tells us that with all these temptations, Satan cannot be victorious and have it not be your fault, because he says there is an escape. You're not going to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. You're not going to be tempted something unique to all of mankind. And there will be an escape. Those are the three promises surrounding temptations. Take the escape. Christ already defeated him. So Satan is strong, but he's not victorious. I want to close by reading Hebrews chapter 2, 14 to 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Christ will aid you in your battle if you but ask. Look at verse 17 and 18 as we close. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He knows what you and I are going through. We can read in Hebrews chapter 4 that he was tempted as all men were, yet without sin. He knows what we're going through. And it says here that he has able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Satan is strong, but he's not victorious. Christ has already defeated him. So don't be deceived by the Satan's schemes. But as 1 Peter 5:9 says, resist him firm in your faith. And tonight, if you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. To put on the Christ in baptism. To put on your Lord and clothe yourselves with him in his attributes. And become a part of his body that he will save. And if you are a Christian tonight, not living the way that you should, don't let the worry of the world and the pleasures of this life choke that faithfulness out of you and that you become unfruitful. But keep your eyes set on Christ seated at the right hand of God. And if we can assist you in anything tonight, whatever it may be, come forward now. Let your request be made known while together we stand and sing.